Mark chapter 3. Now, I have tried to make a point, and I don't know if I've succeeded in making that point, but I'm going to really, really make an effort to make the point today, if you hadn't got it yet. This is early on in Jesus' ministry, okay? This is primarily his Galilean ministry. And thus far, you have noticed, and I've tried to emphasize and make the point, that he's had conflict with the Pharisees. Have I made that point? All right. I have tried to make the point that one of the central aspects of conflict is Sabbath day. Have I made that point? And I've tried to say that is central, critical to the conflict between Christ and the Pharisees, is Sabbath day. And the reason the Sabbath day is so critical, it was central to the structure of the Pharisees and Israel. Central. To such a degree, it had become so blown out of proportion about what the Jews would allow and the Pharisees would allow in relationship to the Jews that it had become one of the key burdens to which Jesus addressed. And Jesus made a point, as much as he possibly could, that they had a problem with the Sabbath. Now, you need to understand that it was so severe that it was the central part of what their problem was with their problem was with Christ, and ultimately it leads to where we are today in chapter 3 of Mark in this passage of Scripture. Now, what's this got to do with Palm Sunday? Well, it has everything with Palm Sunday, because Palm Sunday really is the day we celebrate him coming to Jerusalem. For what task? Why was he coming to Jerusalem? He came to die. And what we have in this passage of Scripture is the human element of that death. And I want to point that out to you as we go through there. But take your Bibles, turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Let's just read 6 verses. It says, he entered the synagogue again. The man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had a withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to them, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out immediately, plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Okay, see that? How they might do what? They wanted to do what? Kill him. Now you think, well, what's so significant? Why in the world would they be so upset with this instance of this conflict? It's because what was central to their whole religious belief? The Sabbath day. It was everything. It was the foundation of what they believed was the rules and regulations regarding the Sabbath day. And Jesus basically said they got it wrong. And so they're angry. And we'll see more about this as we go through this. Heavenly Father, we pray that our hearts and minds be open to this passage of Scripture. We might understand the events that transpired here, the hard attitude of these Pharisees, and clearly understand the great opposition there is to that which is righteous, that which is holy, that which is right in this world. Lord, we live in a very, very wicked world. And God, it is sometimes grieving for us to see how much wicked there is. Sometimes it even makes us feel some wrath that there's such horribleness in the world we live in. And the horribleness that Jesus saw was actually religious horribleness, hypocrisy. God, help us to understand his feelings about this and how he felt about it and the response of the people and what it ultimately led to the cross. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This account, of course, is found in all 3 Gospels. It's all closely linked with the events that transpired it. Whether we can say the exact order or not is not always easy to tell, but Matthew 12 and Luke 6 also talk about this Sabbath day conflict that Jesus had. And again, this was the major conflict, and I think it's critical to understand that the Jews felt very, very strongly about these things, so strongly that it would lead them to plot. Now, it says here they went to the synagogue. I don't know if it's the same synagogue that's mentioned in the previous passage of Scripture. I don't know. It does seem to be close on the heels of that. It could still be in the Galilean area, which is probably true. And Matthew says it was their synagogue. I don't know for sure what he mean, their synagogue, instead of the synagogue, whether it was the special synagogue that the Pharisees had or not, I don't know. But anyway, he takes his usual place, and when you look in the Luke account, it tells us that what Jesus did when he went to the synagogue here, and even on this passage it says, he went to teach. I mean, if Jesus is going to be in town, who do you want to teach? I mean, there would be no question. So Jesus is in the synagogue. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. And I'm sure that his teaching wasn't always widely accepted by the Pharisees or the scribes or even those lawyers of the law from the synagogue. But here he is, and he's in the synagogue. And I think it's unique. There's a guy sitting there with a withered hand. Now, why is that unique? I've been trying to make this point. What was Jesus doing this entire time while he's in the Galilean area? Healing. Okay. What did it look like? Hospitals were empty. Okay. No one had a job who was in the medical field, right? Because everyone who was sick had been healed. And it was so full and so all over the place that the houses were full. They couldn't even get close to Christ. And even people who were crippled were let down through roofs. So Galilee at this point in time had a lot of people who were healed at this point in time. So I think it was unusual that a guy with a withered hand shows up. Okay. I'll move over here. I'm going to speculate. I think the Pharisees brought him. That's just my thought. And I can't prove that, but I think they brought him. But anyway, here he is, and he's in this room, and there's a man there who has a withered hand. Remember when Jesus sees the fig tree and then curses it, and the following day it's withered? Remember that? And remember where the sower and the seed goes forth to sow the seed, and the sun comes up and the scorches the earth, and the plants are withered? Remember that? Those are the same words. The idea is become rigid and brittle and unable to be used. So in other words, his hand, whatever had happened to it, his hand, and it was, by the way, it was his right hand, even though Mark doesn't tell us that. Luke does. His right hand had been withered, which would apparently be his working hand. Okay, so here this guy is. He's inside of this the synagogue. Jesus is teaching. There's a guy with his withered hand, which I think is unusual in that he's in this situation, and all these people have been healed. And somebody was watching the scene. Look what it says, verse 2. They, Pharisees, were watching, imperfect tense, which is the idea is they were scrutinizing, okay? So that's why I think maybe they brought the guy, because they were watching to see what Jesus would do. Okay, now I don't know if they noticed the withered guy with a withered hand or whatever, but they're watching, scrutinizing, saying, well, what is Jesus going to do about this? Now remember, he already said in the previous passage of Scripture, who's the Lord of the Sabbath? Remember, he says, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He could do whatever he wanted with the Sabbath day. And in fact, the Sabbath day was made for man, remember? Okay. Now, so they're wondering, well, how far is this guy going to go? All right, they picked some corn or some grain in the field. Maybe we can get by with that and so forth. We didn't like that. That was wrong. But let's see if he'll actually heal. Because what could be the worst thing you could possibly do is heal on the Sabbath day. Wouldn't that be the worst thing you could do? Huh? Can you think of anything worse than healing on the Sabbath day? I'm being just a little facetious. So they're watching him whether he'd heal or not. Why? What was their intent? Look at the last phrase. What does it say? Verse 2. They wanted to make an accusation. Okay, and what would the accusation be? Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. Oh, how horrible that Jesus would heal on the Sabbath day. The interesting thing in Luke adds a little phrase in here that I think is pretty important to this. It says, Jesus knew their thoughts. I don't know, but it would seem to me that it might be a little difficult to get anything over on Jesus since Jesus could think your thoughts. I'm always reminded how kids sometimes don't know what that you know. I won't say who, but one of my kids, the oldest one, he was, his job when we were living out in the country was to feed the rabbits. Every night he had to go out and check the rabbits, make sure they had water and food. And especially in the summertime when it was hot, rabbits could die real quickly without water and food, especially water. And so I was noticing that he would go out there to go out and feed them and then come back, and I noticed the next day that there was no food or water in there. And I would say, did you feed the rabbits and take care of the rabbits? Oh, yeah, I took care of them. And I said, are you sure? It sure seems like they drank an awful lot of water and ate a lot of food just over one night. Oh, yeah. And I noticed this went on and on and on, so I decided, you know what, maybe Mom and Dad ought to view out the window what's happening. So I watched them go out there to feed the rabbits and water the rabbits, and guess what? He wasn't feeding the rabbits or watering them. He just standing out there throwing rocks. So I brought him in, and I said, Stephen, did you feed the rabbits and water them? What was his answer? Yes! Really? I said, what if I told you I stood at the window and watched you? He says, well, you must not have seen me. Well, so we had a long discussion, and he always fed the rabbits and watered them after that point. The point I'm making is that sometimes kids think you don't know what they're thinking. Can you imagine the Pharisees here plotting secretly? They're going to catch Jesus and make sure they're going to make this accusation, and there's no way that this is going to happen. So Jesus instigates this based upon their thoughts. Look at verse 3. What does he do? He calls the withered man with the withered hand out to the center. Okay, so he says, if we're going to have a contest here, we want everybody to see. We want this out in the open. So he brings the guy out in the middle of this synagogue. He's there in the middle of this teaching, and it's out there in front and center for all to see, all to know what's going to go on, all to know what's happening between he and the Pharisees. And so the man walks out, stands up in the middle of this, okay? And he asks a question. It's one of those things that if you're in the midst of a lesson with Jesus and Jesus asks a question, what's the best thing to do? Yeah, let someone else answer the question. Okay, so he asked a question. Look at verse 4. Is it lawful to do good or do evil? Is that lawful to do good or do evil on the Sabbath day? To save a life or to kill it? All right, here's the question. We're on the Sabbath day. Which choice do you have? Is it lawful? Is it right? Is it legal to do something good or do something evil on the Sabbath day? Now, what choice do you have? Well, you can't say evil, but you can't say good because you can't do anything, right? So they're kind of caught. All right, well, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to save a life or to kill one? Well, they can't very well say kill one, can they? But can't save one. In fact, one of the laws, I don't know if it's not written here, but one of those laws I mentioned about the Talmud the other day, one of the laws was you could not do anything physically for somebody unless their life was in danger. But I think there's further mention here. How did the Jews and these Pharisees feel about Jesus? What were they plotting to do? Kill him. So he raises the issue, which is lawful to do, saving a life or killing a life. And I think he's raising the issue about them wanting to kill him, which is right. And so they're sitting there. And look at their answer in verse 4. How clear is this answer? Yeah, they kept quiet. They didn't know what to say. They're caught, okay? All right, they're stuck in this dilemma. Matthew adds this statement. Let me read this statement. Let's turn there. He had this statement. He says to them, he says, which one of you, he says, has a man among you who has a sheep, and that sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, that you won't lay hold of it and take it out of the hole, out of the pit? If you had a sheep and it fell into a pit, what would you do? Now, what would they do if they have a sheep that fell into a pit? Get it. All right, now so you have a sheep that you pull out of a pit, but a man with a withered hand you do nothing for. So what does that tell you? Which makes more sense to them? Which is more valuable to them? Which one do they love the most? Which one do they have more compassion for? Obviously, the sheep. He says, then he adds this, he says, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So they knew they were obviously in trouble here because they didn't want to do good because they don't want to do anything on the Sabbath day. They had forgotten the admonition of Isaiah. And I mentioned this the other day, but I'd like you to turn back to Isaiah. I'll give you a minute. Just about the middle of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 58. 58. Isaiah 58. Now, there's a little fasting stuff here going on too, but I'm not going to read through the first part. Just go to verse 6. Chapter 58, verse 6. It says, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then the light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose water do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, summarize. How did God want Israel to feel about the Sabbath day? All right. Kids grow up, go get dressed, we got to go to church. Has anybody ever had a child respond negatively to that? Anybody ever know an adult that ever responded negatively to that? Now, do some people think going to church is a drudgery? It's an obligation? A burden? What is God saying to Israel about the Sabbath day? It's supposed to be what? A delight. When you go to church, you're supposed to be joyful, right? You're supposed to be excited, exuberant, thrilled. You're supposed to say, boy, this is the best day of the week. And he's saying to them, you have taken the law and you have used the law to rob us of the joy of going to church. And of worship and coming together in fellowship. And don't you think that happens even today in churches today where people will make church to be a drudgery and a demand? I've had people say, I don't really want to go to church. And I said, well, if you don't really want to go to church, maybe you ought not go to church. If that's how you feel about it, we should want to go to church, want to be there. Israel and the Pharisees, in their leadership, had made the Sabbath day such a drudgery that it had robbed the joy of going the Sabbath day into the synagogue. They had missed it. Turn back to Mark's gospel, if you would. They kept silent. Look at verse 5. So when he looked around, he looked at them, and this is going to cause a little havoc here. He looked around with anger. Anger. Being, next word, grieved. All right, you got that? He was angry. What do you mean he was angry? You mean Jesus could get angry? Do you mean Jesus shows forth wrath? You mean Jesus is going to execute vengeance on people? Interesting thing about this word. First of all, understand it's not an outburst of wrath. That's another word. Okay, this is the word that's normally translated in the scripture. It's translated wrath or indignation. That's how it's normally translated. Its primary usage in Scripture, we won't read through all of them, its primary usage in Scripture is, in the way it's called, the wrath of God. That's its primary usage. Or the wrath to come. It's used in the book of Revelation a lot of times and other things. Now, it's also used in relationship to men about fleeing wrath and not doing wrath and not being angry and not being vindictive and so forth. So, in other words, our job is not to become vindictive with people and seek vengeance on them. But understand this. God is more than just a God of love. God is also a God of wrath. And I think somehow or another, within the context of the church today, they've missed the point that God is more than just a God of love. In fact, it says, John makes the statement that the wrath of God already abides on people who don't know him. Already abides on them. And there's coming a day where he'll execute that wrath on them. So God is a God of wrath, more than a God of love. Not in replacement of it. It's both together. He is a God of wrath. So he looks at them, and he's filled with wrath. Is that the only thing he's filled with? Look at the next phrase. What's it say? He's also what? Grieved. The idea of grieving here is that you inwardly, if you will, you hurt. You have a pain inside of you. So not only does God look at the Pharisees and what they had done to religion and what they had done to the Sabbath day, and not only is that bring forth the wrath of God and what they've done to it, but also he's grieved in his heart for what they have done. There's grief in that. If you don't feel grief for people who do wrong, we were talking earlier, a couple of guys, and we were talking about just briefly about the sin in the world. This world is a mess. And even though we live in a conservative community, so to speak, it's a sinful community. And sin is rampant in our community and in our world. And that should grieve us. And it should grieve us when people do wrong because we know there's coming a day when they'll be held accountable for the wrong that they do. And that should grieve us. It says he was grieved. He was hurt in his heart because of their grief. He had compassion upon them. He loved them. He was hurting for them because he knew that God's wrath rested upon them. And then it gives us the reason why his wrath and his grief were there. Look at the next phrase. It says he was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Anybody know what that means? Paul uses the same word in Romans and calls it blindness. How many have ever talked to somebody who were so hard you couldn't get through? I mean, just hard, just blind to it, couldn't see it. You talk to them and talk to them and share with them, and you look at them and their heart, they've become so foolish in their imaginations and so hardened with life or circumstances or bitterness or events that transpire or whatever it might be, and they become hardened. He says, he looked at these people and they were so hard in their heart, so entrenched in their traditions that they had thrown out all the joy there is in God, and his heart was grieved about the hardness of the hearts of these people. Just killed him in his heart. So what's he do? Verse 5. Man standing in the middle. Jesus is with all these people, asking them whether he should do good or do evil, save life or kill life. And so their response is that they have this hardness in their heart and this foolishness that overwhelms them. So Jesus says to the man that stands in the middle, stick your hand out. So the man sticks his hand out, and what happens? Again, how do healings take place under Jesus' ministry? Immediate and complete. I went to the doctor Tuesday, and I was hoping for an immediate, complete healing. And that didn't fit into the Medicare conditions, so I didn't get it. Complete. Hands completely well. Completely. Now you see this man, he's healed completely. We would do what? Because what do we do when we come on the Sabbath day? We rejoice, we delight. And if you were in church rejoicing and delighting and someone was healed, what would that do? Bring more joy, more delight. And what do? Wow, we're in trouble here. We better kill this guy. I mean, look at the response of this. A man's life was transformed. He could go back to work. He could supply for his family. He stretched out his hand. It was restored. And he looks at all of them. And look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out immediately. And what do? They plotted with Herodians. Now, by the way, there's no other reference of Herodian in any ancient literature other than the book I told you about. Not the book I told you about. I told you about Edersheim, but Josephus. Josephus mentions the. Now, remember I said if you wanted to read a real thick book, remember I said last week? Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah? Don't do what Tim did. Tim, you have the copy of it at your home, right? So Tim went and looked how big and thick it was. He said, nah, I'm not going to read that. Okay. But if you really want to know something, which Tim obviously doesn't, okay, you read that book. But you can also read Josephus and get some background. And we don't know who they are. All we know is they were people who were the backers of Herod. When Herod would had a conference, they'd be yelling, Herod, Herod, Herod. Trump, Herod, Herod, Herod. They are plotting with him. How bad does it have to get? How bad does it have to get Pharisees would plot with people who are supporting Herod? How bad do you want to kill somebody? Right. That has to be pretty bad. They plotted with him that they might destroy him. And I'll say this, and I hope you stay with me on this, okay? I believe the reason why maybe we have time. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 11. John, chapter 11. You might remember this chapter. Does anybody remember the miracle that takes place in John, chapter 11? It was a pretty significant one. Remember? Guy died, named Lazarus. He was in the grave for how many days? 4 days. What happens after 4 days? No, we don't want to know that. He's in the grave for 4 days, right? Jesus comes, and what does Jesus do? He wastes all the money they spent on the funeral. Pull the guy out of the ground, right? Now, if you saw someone raised from the dead, would that cause a response inside of you? I mean, what would you do? Wouldn't you be overwhelmed? Wouldn't you be filled with joy? That's the passage we're at, John chapter 11. Look at verse 45. It said, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen the things Jesus did and believed in him. But, verse 46, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did, and you would think that would cause great joy. But it says, and the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what are we going to do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come. Now read the last phrase. And do what? Take our place and nation. What were they afraid of? They're afraid to lose their revenue. They're afraid to lose their position. Then Caiaphas gets up, says, you guys don't know anything, and we won't read about all of that. There's some good statements he makes there. Look at verse 53. What's it say? They plotted to put him to death. And so here the Pharisees are who have hated Jesus Christ, who have found a way to try to find a way to accuse him, continue through his whole ministry. He was upsetting the apple cart by telling them that they had missed the whole point, that they were nothing but hypocrites, that they were full of blindness, and they couldn't see what was really true. And they plotted to try to find a way to kill him, and so they found a person who would help them in their plot, and his name was Judas Iscariot. And so they plotted with Judas Iscariot, and Judas Iscariot did it for what benefit? Money. For money. He was willing to betray Jesus Christ, whom he saw do miracle after miracle after miracle. For 3.5 or 3 years or whatever it was, he saw him do all these things, and he still was willing to sell Christ out for money. They plotted, they came to the garden, they arrested him and took him, brought him before the council, brought him before Herod, brought him before Pilate, and they took him to the cross and crucified him. All of that began in Mark Gospel chapter 3. They started the plot at that point in time to kill him. Humanly speaking, they succeeded in their plot. Humanly speaking, they got exactly what they were trying to get. Humanly speaking, they accomplished the objective, and the objective was to stop this person who was going to take their place away and ruin their lives, take away their authority, take away their respect. And they plotted against him and found a way to do it, and they crucified Christ on that awful day as a result of that plot. And if you remember, the statement made in the previous passage was that Jesus, in their mind, was committing blasphemy by calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath, because only God could do that. And this all led to that plot, all led to that end of Christ dying on the cross from a human point of view. Romans, to close, if you will. And I know I don't have you turn to it often, but Romans chapter 8. Verse 28. We sang of it this morning. What's it say? What do we know? We know all things. What's the next phrase? Now work together. Does anybody understand working together? Do you know what that means? I mean, we read it, but I mean, do we really grasp the significance of working together? I mean, do we understand that there is a symbiotic relationship between events? That events are not isolated from one another. That events are linked. Intricately linked, that one event leads to another event, that leads to another event, that leads to another event. And if you string them all together, then you have the events of our life. If you string all of our events together, it's the events of all of our life. If you string the events of all of church, Then you string all of Israel. I mean, if you string together all the events of humanity, if you go all the way to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God makes a promise that he's going to take care of this in Genesis 3, 15, and that Christ would die, the first promise in Genesis 3, 15. Link them all together. Those are all the events. We know that all things, all of these things, work together. You see that? Now, it doesn't matter that the Jews hated Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter that they plotted. What really matters is that behind the plot, behind those events, there's a God. And that God says this, all things work together, what? For what? For good. Good? How in the world could anybody look at the cross and say the cross is good? Now, to the Jews, it wasn't good. To the Jews, it was wickedness. And the wickedness doesn't just start at Gethsemane or start at the cross. Wickedness has been there from the very beginning. And wickedness is still with us. And men today plot. I know this political season is crazy. And I don't know what parties are trying to figure out and what they're going to do. I do know this, there is an enemy below who has a plot. And he may plot, and he may accomplish, and he may even look like he might win. But this is what I know, there's a God in heaven who is in control. And because he, the God in heaven who is sovereign, is in control, I know all these things, all these events work together for good. To who? What's it say? To those who do what? Love God. So the question comes, do you love God? Isn't that the question? Because it doesn't work together for good for those who don't love God, because that's the flip side of this. God looked at the hardness of their hearts. He looked at the blindness of their souls. He looked at them who were not willing to repent and give up their traditions and follow him. And those people, it will not work out for good. Because God is not only a God of love, God is also a God of wrath. And yes, the cross was a demonstration of the epitome of evil to crucify one who had done no wrong and had healed all those people and done all those wonderful miracles and had preached all those wonderful sermons, and what a horrible thing it was. And that was a culmination of the evil people and wicked people that did. But my God had a plan. And his death wasn't just a result of evil people. His death was a result of a loving Savior willing to die for sinners like us. Work together for good to them that love God. Last phrase. Those who are called. Those who are called according to, last phrase, his purpose. All right, add his purpose to your prayer request. What happens? Well, Lord, I'd like you to do, wait a minute. It isn't about what I want. It's what his purpose is. Is it possible that an event can take place that looks horrible and evil, and that God has a purpose in it to bring about his good, our good? Absolutely. We live here for one purpose only in this world as believers, and that is to live a life that brings glory and honor to Jesus Christ. That is our purpose. That's why we're here. And as God works in all these events that are strung all together, God works in all of these things, and even though evil people plot, and by the way, even though God is the sovereign and that God supervises all of it and God controls all of it, don't for a moment think that somehow that mitigates the responsibility of people who do evil things, because people who do evil things will be held responsible for it. Even though God's sovereign, they'll be held responsible for it. These men who plotted against Jesus Christ, these men who brought that plot to completion and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, these people will one day give an account for what they did. Just like the people today who live a life of dishonor and ugliness and evil will one day give an account for that. And I would dare say that those who are religiously evil are more evil than those who are not religiously evil. And they'll give account for that one day. But still, my God is sovereign. And won't let anything happen in my life that doesn't bring about good and bring about His purpose for His glory. It's my task as a believer to be able to live that way. And that's the tough task. It's tough to look at life and at the events that transpire and what happens and the evil that's out there, and especially if that evil gets close to home and takes root in your own house or your own life, it's hard then to trust God that He knows what He's doing. And our prayers usually reflect our dissatisfaction with what He's doing, not our surrender to what He's doing. And that doesn't mitigate the responsibility we have to ask for God to do miraculous things. We need to do that. But we need to trust that whatever God plans to do and whatever He brings in our life, no matter what the plots of evil people, that our God is still in control. And we need to learn to live with that kind of trust, that He's going to do the right thing. All things work together for good to those that love God, who are called according to His purposes. All things. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that even though the evil men plotted, and as Luke tells us in Acts, they by their wicked hands have crucified Jesus Christ, we know that His death was predetermined before the foundations of the earth, that the responsibility of the wickedness will still be theirs, but our God is still in control. God, we pray that our life might reflect that kind of thinking, that we see our life and the events that transpire, the difficult things we go through, the hardships, the evil that we see out there, and know that You are still sovereign, You are still in control, and that You will take all these events, even those events that appear to be so wicked and so evil, and these are strung together to develop a history of our lives, and that all of those things are under Your control, and eventually, Lord, will work out for our good and Your glory. Help us to live with that kind of trust and confidence in our God, that He is the powerful, sovereign God of not just the world, but of my life. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.